Would you turn, please, dear friends, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, the verses that we read a few moments ago. Those of you who are present this morning, I trust, will remember something of what we saw from this Word of God. We came down to verse 4, when the Lord Jesus heard from the messengers who came to tell him about Lazarus' sickness. The Lord Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death." It won't end in death. That won't be the final outcome of his sickness. It is ultimately for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And this, in a sense, is a very simple statement of everything concerning God and concerning his people particularly, that whatever happens to the people of God, ultimately God will be glorified by everything that takes place. We looked at the end of this particular book and saw how Peter was going to glorify God in his death, and whether it's true or not, it is stated that he was crucified upside down because, having particularly denied his Lord and in a sense been so unpleasant to his Lord, he felt it was completely unjust and wrong that he should be crucified in the same way upright as his Jesus was. So legend has it that he insisted on being put to death on the cross upside down. But he was going to die a death that would glorify God. And it is important to realize, however our death might occur, whatever shape or form it might take, as believers, it is to the glory of God. It is God who leads us to that point. It is God who sees us through that experience. It is God who brings us not into the valley of the shadow, but through the valley and out the other side into glorious resurrection life. Of course, the scriptures tell us that when the body is laid in the ground, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And this is really in accord with what the Apostle Paul taught and said, that he longed to be with Christ. To depart was to be with Christ, to be far better, and so on. And we, I trust, believe that and are in a sense looking forward to it with anticipation and with assurance. But we move on very briefly now to verse 5, a very simple statement of fact and of truth. We might ask, why is it here? Why is it in this Word of God? Why is it in this Gospel? Why is it here at all? Well, there's a reason for everything. And as we said this morning, all Scripture is profitable, and that's not just my statement, that is God's statement. Why is it here? Because we must be reminded much of the love of the Lord Jesus, not just for his people then, but for his people today. And you and I, though we have to be careful about interpreting the love of God, and in a sense thinking only of God as love in a kind of silly, sentimental, sloppy kind of love, we do need to realize, yes, it's true, that just as the Lord Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, very ordinary but believing people, so he loves you and I if we are truly in Christ. It is a very, very wonderful thing indeed. It's true not only for these people, it's true for every single believer. Listen to what we read further on in this same Gospel of John, chapter 13. At the end of verse 1, just before the feast of the Passover, the preparation was in hand. The Lord knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Do you realize that, my friends, if you're in Christ now, that when you leave this world, you go back to God, unto the Father? The God who created this world, the God who created you and me, the God who rules and reigns over every detail of this universe. What a wonderful thing it will be, won't it, to go to him, to be with God. I wonder whether that thrills you or whether it doesn't. And I would say, rather cheekily, if it doesn't, there's something wrong. If the prospect of being with God, my dear friends, in all his greatness and glory, if it doesn't thrill us and inspire us, there must be something wrong with our understanding or even with our faith to make it like that. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, that is, to the utmost, fullest extent. He couldn't have loved them more. It's wonderful, isn't it? Surely it's wonderful. That here is God incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus, just a few hours before his terrible death on the cross, before his betrayal, before his deliverance from Pilate to the Roman centurion and the crucifixion party, just before his dear disciples who promised never to abandon him, before they do that. And he's still loving them, though he knows exactly what's going to happen to himself. He knows exactly what they're going to do. My dear friends, you and I almost certainly have failed him. We've let him down, to put it mildly. It is probably true, it may well certainly be true, that every one of us at some stage in our lives has denied him. When we should have stood up and spoken for him or spoken about him, we've denied him, we've lived as though we didn't know him, we've let opportunities slip, and so on. And these disciples were involved in a life like that. They would run, they would flee from him in a little while. But he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them right up to the end, to the utmost, and to the fullest extent. And you and I sometimes wonder whether God really loves us when we see what happens in our lives. When we see the sinfulness of our own hearts, the measure of depravity of our own nature. How we can behave when people are not watching us, and sometimes when they are. How I can behave when I haven't got my Sunday suit on. You know, the kind of thing that we can do. The kind of thing that so often is brought about by God putting a little pressure on us, putting us to a test. Not because he doesn't know what we're going to do, not because he doesn't know what we're like, but because we need to know what we're like. We need to know and own up to our frailty, our disposition to sin, our bias towards sinfulness, that we might seek his grace to repent, to believe, and to live aright, empowered by his Holy Spirit. In spite of all that was wrong, he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. But there are other passages that I'd like to draw your attention to on this love of the Lord, and I can only do so drawing your attention to them with a prayer that God will, as it were, burn these truths into your heart and mind and soul by his Holy Spirit. It's so easy, isn't it, because of our humanity, to hear these things and perhaps even for a few moments or even seconds be thrilled by them and agree with them, consent to them intellectually, and then we don't live as if he loves us. We can leave this building perhaps and start being anxious about what may or may not happen tomorrow. What have we got to do, and how are we going to do it, and if and what and but and everything else. And these things occur really because we do not value the riches of his grace and the greatness of his love. He himself says in this book, perfect love casts out fear. And if we really knew his love in the way that we should, even though we can't grasp it fully, if we really recognize it and really appreciate it, the greatness of his love, we wouldn't have any place for fear. We could just abandon ourselves to his greatness and to his goodness. I don't know if I've told you this, but I have in a number of places mentioned this. When I was quite a small boy, and we were in London, and I can just remember as a little tiny fellow, able to walk anyway, being held by my father's hand as he almost dragged me through the streets, across the roads and things, through the traffic, across the pedestrian crossings and things like this. I was just enjoying it. It was wonderful. I had no fear. Why? Because I knew that he loved me. And in his love he would hold my hand and wouldn't let me go. He wouldn't let anything happen to me that was for my good. And we have a greater than a human father here. We have one who loves us with an everlasting love, who loved his own in the world, and he loved them right to the utmost. He couldn't have loved them more. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You cannot add to it, you couldn't enlarge it, you couldn't make it richer or greater or anything, the love of God. Oh, what a thing it is not just to hold a human father's hand and trust him and know his love and care. But it is an even more wonderful thing to know the love of God as revealed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that nothing can separate us from that love. It is a love, as the hymn writer puts it, that surely will not and cannot let us go. But we move on in this Gospel of John to chapter 17, to what sometimes is referred to as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And if you'd like to turn to John 17... may I break in at verse 23. I expect you know this wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus. There's much that nobody fully understands about it, I'm sure. But we read now in John 17 from verse 23. The Lord is praying for his own. And he says, I in them. Notice that. He will indwell them and live in them by his Spirit. He loves them that much that he wants to be with them and indeed in them. Those that we really love, we like to be together with. We want to be close to them. And this is true in a much higher plane and a much higher level of the Lord Jesus. I in them. And then he says, and thou in me. What a wonderful relationship. God was in Christ, and Christ would indwell his people. In other words, what we're saying here, what we're reading here, is that God wants to be so close, intimately, personally, spiritually, with his own. I loved holding the hand of my Father, or rather him holding my hand. I love being close, and I've seen some of you showing the same kind of affection for your mums and your dads, and that's right and proper. But my dear friends, it's but a poor picture of God's relationship with his own. That they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. God the Father couldn't have loved the Son more than he loved him. And yet, as part of God's loving plan, he sent his Son to the cross. He offered him up freely for us all. The picture of Abraham being called upon to offer up Isaac was but a kind of antitype, a foretaste, if you like, of the love of God in Christ for sinners. Abraham was willing, if it came to it, to sacrifice his only son, the son whom he loved, Isaac. But God was not just willing, but he did it. He offered up his own son freely. He gave him freely for us. And the scriptures say, having given him to us, he gives us with him also all things freely to enjoy. He can't give us more than he's given us in Christ. And therefore, David the psalmist rightly said, speaking of the Lord Jesus or of God as his good shepherd, therefore I lack nothing. I shall not want. Everything I need is met in, provided in, given to me in my good shepherd. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Verse 24. Loved from eternity past. The same kind of love, says God through the epistle, through the apostle here, the same kind of love has been shown to us. Have you realized that he loved you back in eternity past? We were chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Not by accident, not by hit and miss. He didn't put a kind of pin in a newspaper and say, oh, here's John and there's Charlie and there's Anne and Sally. He chose us deliberately and consciously in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through all the history past of this world and through eternity past, he has been, as it were, looking forward, planning for us in his love, for us to be born in the world. He chooses our inheritance for us. He decides who our parents are going to be and when we're going to be born and when we're brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name. The Lord Jesus was putting it like that. What he had done was, in a sense, revealed to his disciples much of God by his own life, by his own activity, by his own teaching, by his own ministry, by his own miracles. He only did what he saw his Father do. He only did what God taught him to do and told him to do and enabled him to do. I've declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me, as you read the Gospels, as you read of the narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus, you're bound to conclude that here is this incarnate Son of God, so dearly beloved of his Heavenly Father. One of the early incidents in the life of the Lord was when he was going down into Jordan for baptism. And the sort of sky broke and heaven opened, and there was this voice. "This is my beloved Son. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here was the Heavenly Father delighting in his Son and delighting in the obedience of his Son. And the Lord Jesus prays that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. He wants us to know, as it were, the measure of his love, and to believe that it is upon us and indeed within us. In fact, in the epistle we do read about the Holy Spirit shedding abroad in our hearts the love of God in Christ. It's an operation, an activity that only a Holy Spirit can do. And although we may not all have experienced it, we've all experienced to a certain measure, a certain degree. Some of the old divines used to speak about their hearts strangely warm within us, as John Wesley did, as they contemplated and felt in a spiritual sense the greatness of God's love for them, usually accompanied a very real conviction of sin. How can God love me in all my sin, my rags, my shame, my pain, my sorrow, my disobedience? And God's reply would be by shedding abroad that consciousness of his love in their hearts, reminding them of his shed blood, reminding them of their forgiveness, reminding them that the Lord Jesus took their sin on himself and suffered for it, as if he had done everything that they had done wrong. The love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The object, the particular object of God's love, was going to indwell every true believer. Why? To remind us, amongst other things, of the greatness of God's love. If you're a child of God, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And in the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus, as it were, is present. And in the Lord Jesus, of course, God the Father is, in a sense, present. He comes to indwell us. "Know ye not," says the Scripture, "that you are your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost." What a wonderful thing it is to be loved, not just by a mere man, but by God the Father and God the Son, and in a sense by God the Holy Spirit. We have quoted on a number of occasions, and perhaps it may be good just for us to refresh our memories by turning back to John chapter 15. Again, this chapter begins with the Lord Jesus declaring himself as the true vine, and the believer as the branches, and God the Father as the husbandman. And not only do we read there about the necessity of abiding in Christ and the life of Christ flowing, as it were, through his Spirit into us as branches, but we also read in verse 9 of John 15, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." In the same way that God the Father loved the Lord Jesus loves his own. Now the Lord Jesus, my dear friends, you know, went to the cross. He suffered all sorts of emotion and pain and sorrow. Even in the book of the prophet Isaiah, he's described there as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He went through all that. His life was far from easy. It was far from comfortable. And yet all that was encouraged and encompassed by the love of God his Father. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." And then he says this, "Continue ye in my love." Keep on reminding, I put it very crudely and clumsily, keep on reminding yourself of my love. Keep on looking for the evidence of my love. Look to the cross. Look to the Word of God and read there about the greatness of God's love for you. Continue in it. Don't turn away from God and forget his love for you. Dwell on it. Ponder it. Bathe in it. To his glory. "Continue ye in my love." But then he tells us, in a sense, how it's to be done. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." That's a challenge, isn't it? If you and I deliberately disobey God, then we'll lose that consciousness of his love. If you and I go deliberately off the path that God has set out for us, deliberately disobeying, turning away from Him, grieving, quenching, resisting His Holy Spirit, we will lose that sense of His love. May I ask myself and ask you, dear friends, tonight, have you, as it were, grown in your realization, your knowledge, your appreciation of how much God loves you? Is the love of God more real, more glorious, more precious today than ever it has been? If not, is it because of some particular sin, some disobedience, some neglecting to obey God when He would give you the grace and the strength to do it? Perhaps you've said, no, I'm not going to go that way, I'm going to go my own way, I want to do this. Perhaps the world has allured you into some kind of sinful behavior or whatever, and you've sort of lost the sense of love. But there is repentance. There is a way back to God from the dark path of sin. One has to go back to the cross, and thereby we perceive the love of God for us. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, just or even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Whatever the Lord Jesus did, wherever the Lord Jesus went, He was very conscious of His Father's love. And that's the model. That's the example for you and the example for me. But it is based, as it were, particularly on obedience to God. Sometimes as children we misinterpret, we misunderstand our parents disciplining, our parents chastening. Sometimes as children, in a measure of ignorance and inexperience, we can interpret our parents disciplining as being anything but love. Most children, I think, somewhere along the line, perhaps not all, have said, well, you don't love me. You don't love me because you've done this. How can you love me if you've treated me like this? It's only as we realize the quality, the enormity of God's love, that we can readily accept all the sorrows and pains and sufferings of life, which come to us, not because God is against us, though He's against our sin, but because God is for us. And He wants to work a work of grace in our lives, refining us, purging us, purifying us, that the life of Jesus, the life of the vine, might without so much resistance and so much obstruction flow into us and through us to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You will appreciate, I'm sure, something of the hardships and trials that the Apostle Paul went through. Shipwrecks, the disputes, the debates, the criticisms, the condemnations, the demands of the authorities not to preach and not to do this and not to do that. You know about his times of starvation, of imprisonment and things like that. Paul didn't really dwell on these things, but he wouldn't remember them, wouldn't forget them rather. But he goes on in Galatians 2, verse 20, to speak of this same God who has ruled and reigned in his life. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith or the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That was something that was uppermost in the mind of the Apostle Paul, that this Jesus had loved him and shown that love by giving himself for Paul. Can you say that? Do you know that the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross, didn't just die for your friend, your father, your mother, your believing colleague or whatever, but as a child of God, do you realize that he died for you? Paul did. He loved me and he gave himself for me. But let us turn back to John chapter 11 and very quickly move on. Our time is going. Verse 5, of course, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and we mustn't go modern and worldly and evil as the world is and construe things that are not there. There was nothing unpleasant, there was nothing wrong, there was nothing disobedient in the love of the Lord Jesus for this man and for these women. Nothing immoral, nothing impure, because he was the Son of God. Now let's just move on to verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he, that is Lazarus, was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. If you remember, I trust from this morning that Lazarus' sisters didn't make demands of him. They just wanted him to know that Lazarus was sick. They mentioned, of course, an appeal to the love of the Lord. When he heard that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Does that surprise you? How would you have felt if you'd been Mary or Martha and you suddenly heard that the Lord Jesus wasn't coming immediately, but he was going to hang around for a couple of days? And here you were watching your brother go downhill very, very quickly. How would you have felt? Well, this morning, of course, I sought to show you and share with you how the Lord is the Lord, how he is sovereign over all. It's not our right to tell him, to dictate to him what he does, how he does it, where he does. And we often do that, sadly, but we shouldn't. The Lord had every right to do what he did here. It doesn't initially make sense to stay 2 days in the same place. You'd think that he would have rushed off to see this friend and perhaps restore him, but he didn't. And you know, my dear friends, shortening this, as it were, as briefly, making as brief as I can, there are times, aren't there, when we wonder what sense there is in the activities of God. I say that reverently. Because he doesn't always just rush to us and do what we would like him to do. He doesn't always come to us and do what seems reasonable and rational and best for us. Sometimes, as it were, he delays. Not necessarily 2 days, but sometimes months or even years. Many of us perhaps have been waiting for God to intervene, to do this, to do that. We've been praying for somebody for a long time, and as far as we can tell, God, though we trust he's heard our prayer, hasn't answered in the way that we would like. What do we do then? Do we believe or feel that God has abandoned us? That he's unreliable? That he's not the faithful God that the scriptures portray him as? No, we don't do that. We gladly and in faith, for we walk not by sight but by faith, we gladly acknowledge that it's his right to do what he wants to do. And because the judge of all the earth does right and only ever does right, and because God is love, and because he loves us like he loved Martha and Lazarus, we have to believe that there's a reason why he seems to delay. Some of us were born and brought up to hear addresses, sermons in churches and chapels on the imminence of Christ's return. Some of us, as it were, almost ate and drank and slept the imminence of Christ's return. And I have to say that 60, 70 years later, he hasn't returned. And of course, there are those who make fun of this fact and ridicule this wonderful truth that Christ one day is going to return. And I trust that you're not ridiculing it, but that you understand that nobody knows the day or the hour when the coming of Christ will occur. But if we turn to the second epistle of Peter in the third chapter, we read there about a delay. And it's a delay that in some measure shows the patience and the love and the goodness of God. Let me break into 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's break in at verse 3. Knowing this first, this is very important, says Peter, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You say he promised to come, well, where is his coming? He hasn't come. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Sometimes people say, well, so-and-so's been preaching this and we've been hearing about it the whole of my life and he still hasn't come. He's not likely to come, is he? That's the kind of statement that sometimes people have made and make and did make. And then God, through Peter, tells us the reason for what appears to be a delay. Verse 5. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They are ignorant, deliberately ignorant, of the fact that there was a universal flood in Noah's day. And God revealed himself in wrath and in judgment against the wicked world. Where in Noah's time the earth was filled with violence continually, the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, and it was a terrible place to be. And God, as it were, said, enough's enough. And he drowned the world, but for Noah and his family. The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, by God's authoritative, controlling word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God is keeping them, as it were, as they were and as they are, for a particular day and a particular time. Reserved unto fire, the heaven and earth, we read, will be destroyed, burned up, waiting for the day of judgment and the perdition, or the, if you like, the casting into hell of unbelieving, ungodly men. My dear friends, what this says to us, amongst other things, is this. If you're outside of Christ now, you need to know that just as surely and as suddenly as the universal Noahic flood came onto the earth in a matter of very few hours, really, so the coming of the Lord will take place. You may have virtually no warning. It hasn't happened yet. Why? Because as God says here, he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't he come yet? To give you and me, if you're unbelievers, the kindly, gracious, loving opportunity to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he may be near, and to receive the salvation that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you reject that, there is no salvation in any other. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby men, women, boys and girls can be saved. The Lord delayed 2 days before he came to meet with Mary and Martha and raise Lazarus from the dead. And the Lord appears, as it were, today to be delaying his return to give men and women outside of Christ who've rejected the gospel, to give them an opportunity to repent and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And if you want to know what that day is going to be like, we're told simply in verses 10 and to 12, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You don't really expect a thief, do you? They're most likely to come in the night under cover of darkness. And the Lord is not going to be expected by many people. You may be enjoying yourself. You may be having pleasures that the world provides. But if you're not right with Christ, it will be too late. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. This isn't science fiction. This is absolute fact, and it's going to take place. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? For the believer, realizing that this is going to take place, and it may take place today, tomorrow, or whatever, but it's going to take place, we should see to it that we are, as it were, as holy as God of his grace by his word and his spirit will make us. To be holy, we have to turn away from sin. To be holy, we have to seek to live for him and for his glory. To be holy, we have to seek to obey him in every detail and every respect. We must not compromise with the world. We mustn't follow the trends and the fashions and the beliefs of the world that are so rapidly deteriorating in this time of falling away. We must be prepared to meet with our God, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The Lord Jesus delayed just 2 days before he went to Mary and Martha. The Lord Jesus is, as it were, delaying his return to give people opportunity to repent and turn to saving faith, find in Christ the salvation that they so much need. And the Lord is like that. We mustn't play fast and loose, my dear friends, with God or with his word. He is so gracious, so kind, We read, for example, in Revelation 2, just another illustration of his long-suffering, his forbearing, his giving time to repent. At the beginning of in Revelation chapter 2, when God was addressing, as it were, the angels of these various churches, he says this in verse 21 about the woman who was called Jezebel, pretended to be a prophetess. She taught and all sorts of evil things and lured all sorts of people astray. Verse 21, God says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I gave her time to repent. Here was one of the most wicked, as it were, and evil of women on the earth. But God in his love gave her time to repent, and she didn't. You may not be as evil as she was, but you and I are all sinners without exception. And without exception, every one of us here, my dear friends, needs to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive from him the forgiveness, the cleansing, and the Holy Spirit that he so freely offers to those who will receive him and his precious gift. He abode 2 days in the same place where he was. Well, we conclude. You and I may have been longing for and praying for some particular activity of God. You may be disappointed. You may have stopped praying. You may have thought God doesn't care. You may have believed that God doesn't hear. But what we gather from this is that there's a reason for it. And the reason, very simply, is that it would have been a wonderful miracle for the Lord just to have restored Lazarus before he died. But it's an even greater thing to raise Lazarus from the dead, even from a decomposed state. And it may well be that God is, as it were, delaying, keeping you waiting, to see whether you really mean what you say to him, to see whether you really believe what you want him to do, to see whether you're patient enough to wait his time, to see whether you really own him and honor him as God, as Lord, as ruler, as the one who reigns. Because he wants not to work a little miracle, but a big miracle, so that he is more greatly glorified in what he does than if he had done what you wanted when you wanted it. May God in his mercy and grace give to us strengthening faith that even though he seems to delay, we might believe and appreciate his judgments are unsearchable, his ways are past finding out. And who are we to dictate to him who is Lord over all?